Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational convergent third way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
So I'm a person with high expectations. I don't know if any of you are like me, but whatever the situation, I have expectations for how it will go. What will happen when I come home after work? What discipleship will look like for my kids? How my vacation will be perfect weather and all the transportation will go smoothly and everyone will get along and it'll be a nice combination of adventure and fun, but also rest and relaxation. I always have kind of an agenda and ideals in my mind, and I have expectations for people too, that they'll do what they say they're gonna do in a certain amount of time, that they'll respond to my emails. Is that too much to ask? You know, that they'll understand my perspective or see that obviously my way of doing things is the right way. My husband can tell you that I've often been met with disappointment in my expectations. Not because of him. Just because he knows that I have all these expectations. But circumstances don't always go the way I envision. People don't act the way I'd like them to. And you know, I think that oftentimes, not always, but many times in prayer, we can come to God with expectations, right? We can have times where we're not really feeling like we're encountering God, or we can feel empty or even disappointed in prayer because we're coming to Him with an agenda or expectations of what will happen or what God will do in response to our prayers. We want Him to give us certain things or meet us in a certain way. We want Him to answer our requests in a certain time frame or in a way that kind of makes sense from our limited perspective. And we can have this kind of transactional approach to God and an arrogance even that we know how God should speak to us in prayer or act in response to our prayers. So when things happen the way we expect or hope, you know, we can feel like God is there. We attest to His goodness and faithfulness. But when things don't go the way we want, we might start to wonder, well, you know, is God really there? Does He care? Is He listening? Is it worth praying? We maybe would stop praying at least for a little while because we feel like, what's the point? Or maybe we continue to pray because we know we're kind of supposed to do that as good people or good Christians, maybe holding out hope that something will happen the way we ask, but we struggle to believe our prayers will actually do anything. Our relationship with God can begin to feel stale or one-sided, or even become kind of more seasonal with prayer as like a last resort, something we go to when we don't know what else to do. During the month of January, we're going to be looking at different ways of prayer and how we approach God as disciples in prayer. We're going to be looking at postures of the heart in prayer. And we'll see how God meets us in different ways as we approach Him with these different postures, which will challenge that transactional approach to God and hopefully challenge some of our expectations of how we engage with God. So today, we're talking about the posture of reverence before God, a posture and attitude of humility in prayer. So we're going to look at a story in Scripture today of someone who had a transformational encounter with God because he approached God with reverence, with respect and fear and humility. So let's turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet, and it's the long book, kind of toward the middle of your Bible. Isaiah chapter 6 is an autobiographical account of a vision Isaiah had and God's call in his life to enter into a particular ministry. But we'll see in this passage that Isaiah experienced God in such a transformational way, not because he told God what he wanted to see, his expectations, but because God showed him what God wanted him to see. So let's read Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they were covering their faces, and two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." This vision takes place in the temple, and it was part of Isaiah's regular rhythm to go to the temple, just in the same way as many of us have this regular rhythm of going to church. Isaiah was going to the temple, and the last person he expected to see there was God. But it says in verse 1 that Isaiah saw the Lord. You know, many of us have been Christians for a while. Maybe others here are newer to the faith, or maybe some of you are here kind of exploring the faith, unsure about Christianity, maybe feeling it out at the start of a new year. And it can be easy when attending church becomes part of our routine to stop expecting to meet God in our gathered worship. We may expect to meet with some friends, or to sing some uplifting songs, or hear an encouraging message. Maybe we expect to learn something about God or the Bible, but not to actually imagine encountering God and being changed by him. But we see over and over in Scripture about how Christianity isn't just about knowing who God is, knowing information about him, or having that transactional relationship. It's about seeing him, really knowing him and being in relationship with God. The Bible doesn't just tell us to follow certain rules or believe certain doctrines. There are rules and doctrines that are good, but the Bible says to taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist says. It says to abide in Jesus, to draw near to God, to love the Lord your God. Often in the New Testament, when people encountered Jesus, they would go tell others and say, "Come and see for yourself, experience who this Jesus is." Christianity is more than just a mental assent to doctrines or beliefs, but it's seeing with your heart who God really is. And in this encounter with God, Isaiah saw the Lord. Tim Keller, the late pastor and scholar, says that in seeing the Lord, Isaiah moved from a nominal believer to a real believer. He moved from just saying his prayers to praying. There was a shift in Isaiah's life from going through the motions of spirituality to experiencing a deep awareness of who God is and a trust in him. So the first thing we can note here about the posture of reverence as we approach God is that when we approach him with this posture of reverence, we see God. When we come to him with humility and a willingness to be challenged, a willingness to be changed, he will reveal himself to us. Many of us are attending church regularly, just as Isaiah was. We're keeping a good record and serving here or in the community and doing good and even spiritual things. But are we actually seeing God? What are our expectations when we come to God in prayer or worship, whether individually or corporately? Are we coming to God saying, here's what I'm doing for you, won't you do something for me? Or are we listening and watching for God to show himself to us, being open to transformation? This is why Jesus died, so that we could have access to God, to really see and know him. And so that our actions and good deeds wouldn't be an attempt to earn God's approval, but would be a response to God's work in our lives. So what does this passage tell us then about the kind of God Isaiah sees? How does God reveal himself to Isaiah? Well, verses 1 to 4 give us a vivid description of God. He is high and exalted, or some versions might say high and lifted up. He's raised above all others. He's seated on a throne. Note that this takes place in the year that King Uzziah died. And Isaiah sees God on the throne. He realizes the throne is not empty. The train of his robe fills the temple. This is an image of God's majesty. And there are these seraphs, these heavenly beings, and we read about their wings covering their faces and their feet. This is a posture of humility. And despite, now these as heavenly beings, they would not have sin, but despite their lack of sin, they still hide their faces from God's holiness. He was too perfectly pure for them. They couldn't look at him, but yet they couldn't not look at him. They're drawn to him, yet they're unworthy to go near him. And they're worshiping God and singing antiphonally, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." We see this threefold repetition of holy, holy, holy. It's pretty common in the Hebrew scriptures that there's a repetition twice of a word to say something like the holiest of holy, if you would see a double repetition there. But it's much less common to have this threefold repetition, and this is a literary technique in Hebrew that kind of that indicates this is the holiest of holy beings. All caps, bold, underline, exclamation, holy is this God. The earth is full of his glory. Think of glory as the weight of God, his perfectly pure reputation. And the experience moves from seeing and hearing to feeling and smelling. The doorposts shake, and the temple is filled with smoke. This is imagery reminiscent of Moses' encounter with God on Mount Sinai. So how does God reveal himself? Well, Isaiah sees God as holy. You know, do you ever wonder why this attribute of God, his holiness, is what's so prominently portrayed in Scripture? Here, we see this here, and also in Revelation, in Jesus' return, that threefold repetition of holy. You know, why holy? Why not love? Love, love, love is the Lord Almighty. Or good, good, good is the Lord Almighty. Why holy? In our society, we don't really use the word holiness very much. You know, we have the expression, holy smokes, or maybe a less family-friendly version of that. We might use the term holier than thou if we're talking about someone who thinks of themselves as better than others, that kind of self-righteous bent on the term. So that gets a little bit to that kind of moral purity idea of holiness, but with that self-righteous spin. A.W. Tozer says, to be holy, God does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. So holiness means to be set apart. And we see this in the imagery, in the vision. He's high and exalted. He's on a throne. We have the seraphs who are separate from him. He's set apart. Tim Chester, the pastor and theologian, describes God's holiness as not so much an attribute of God as the perfection and intensity of all his other attributes. God's holiness is the perfection of his love, power, purity, wisdom, and justice. He is perfect love and purest purity. He has the wisest strength and the strongest wisdom. Chester goes on to say, the Bible describes God as a consuming fire. Think of the white hot heat of a bonfire. It's compelling. You can't take your eyes off it, and yet you feel its danger. Our God is a consuming fire, burning with the intensity of his holiness, like the burning center of a star. Good British spelling there. Anything tainted by sin is consumed in the presence of his powerful purity and perfect love. So we're kind of scared by this idea of holiness, right? You know, as we just read, sin is consumed by a holy God. We envision the holy God peering down on us and highlighting our sin and imperfections and shaming us while we just kind of try to cover ourselves with fig leaves or hide our faces behind our hands like a child. And we notice that when Isaiah sees God as holy, it jolts him into the recognition of his own lack of holiness. We see this fear of God's holiness as he cries out in verse 5, "Woe is me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You know, the Lord is separate. I'm not supposed to see him. I'm ruined. God's holiness exposes our lack of holiness. When we see a holy God, we also see ourselves as we truly are. So part of a posture of reverence is coming to God as we are, unworthy, unclean, broken, in need of forgiveness. And that can be scary because we fear that God will be like others we've known who lord their power over us, who hold our sin against us and let us kind of sit for a while in our guilt and shame. But notice what happens in verses 6 and 7. It says, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" In his holiness, God doesn't smite Isaiah for his sin. He cleanses him. He makes a way to come near to him through a mediator and touches him and takes away his guilt. And that's what God is inviting Isaiah to see. The next thing we can note about the posture of reverence is that when we approach God with reverence, we are forgiven. When we come before God in reverence, we see God as he is, holy, and we see ourselves as we are, unholy. But when we come to him in humility, we are forgiven. God doesn't hold his holiness all for himself, but he extends it to us. It flows out of him, and we need his holiness. We need his perfect love and justice and goodness. So just like the seraphs, we kind of slowly approach God with eyes covered, recognizing our unworthiness, but longing for God's holiness, knowing that when we lay ourselves before God, we don't need to, and in fact, we can't hide. We can't pretend we're doing well enough. Think about a newly married couple who, when the first one wakes up, they go brush their teeth and then jump back in the bed before the other one wakes up so that they don't smell their bad morning breath. That's not going to last very long, right? When you live with someone, it doesn't take long for them to start noticing your imperfections. And when we come before a holy God, he knows our deepest impurities and failures and weaknesses. But when we come as we are before a holy God and we're honest about our need, we are met by a mediator, Jesus Christ, who stepped into our broken world and lived the holy life we couldn't live, who died the shameful death we deserved, and overcame the grave so that we can have new life. We need God's holiness. Some of you may be familiar with the parable in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector as they pray. Let's look at that quickly. I have the text on the screen for you. I'll read it here from Luke 18. Verses 9 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In this parable, the first man, the Pharisee, is trying to prove his own goodness, to justify himself by his religious actions. But the other man, the tax collector, recognizes his unworthiness, his need for God's mercy, and therefore can receive God's forgiveness. I've heard Tim Keller share this illustration. Imagine if someone comes to you when you have a bill or debt that's coming to be due, and they say, oh, I saw you have this bill coming due, so I went ahead and paid that for you. Well, you know, if it was just like a dollar postage or something that needed to be paid, you'd say, oh, okay, well, thank you, that's nice, and you'd move on. But if it's a bill from the IRS that says you owe $40,000 in back taxes, and if we don't get it by tomorrow, we'll put a lien on your house, then our response to that person who paid that debt, we might fall at their feet and kiss their feet and thank them for all they did, right? So the point is that until we see the depth of our need, we won't understand or experience the depth of God's grace. John Webster, in his book Holiness, says this, as the Holy One, God is the one who does not simply remain in separation, but comes to his people and purifies them, making them into his own possession. As the Holy One, God passes judgment on sin and negates it. Yet the Holy God does this not from afar as a detached legislator, but in the reconciling mission of the Son and the outpouring of the sanctifying Spirit. When we fall before God in humility and recognize our sin and brokenness like the tax collector, just as the seraph took the coal and cleansed the lips of Isaiah and atoned for his sin, so Jesus Christ cleanses our sin with his own blood and sends his Spirit to make us new. He transforms us. When we realize we need God's holiness, we can then allow the Spirit to align our actions with his. We can surrender to him because we want him to make us like Jesus. We want him to make us more loving and generous and wise. So the third thing to note about the posture of reverence is that when we approach God with this posture, he makes us holy. God sets us apart and makes us more into the image of Jesus so that we can extend his holiness to those around us. So that just as God does for us, we can look on others and see their brokenness and bondage, their lack of purity and wisdom and goodness, and draw near to them as Jesus draws near to us to offer the healing balm of holiness. To show who is perfect goodness and love, to tell how we don't have to try to prove our righteousness, but we can receive the grace of a God like no other. All we have to do is surrender. And this is what happens with Isaiah. Take a look at verse 8 back in Isaiah 6. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." Isaiah is called to extend God's holiness to those around him. And he expresses his submission to God's will by responding with action to the invitation to go. But God's invitation isn't actually all that compelling. If you read the verses following, which we won't dive into today, but God calls Isaiah to go preach, but he tells him in those verses that no one's going to listen to him, at least not in his lifetime. Is that an invitation you'd like to say yes to? Spend your whole life preaching my good news, but no one will listen. Isaiah's ministry will not be successful by human standards. But Isaiah is able to say yes to this because he has seen that the holy God is on the throne. Remember how this vision takes place in the year that King Uzziah died. Israel's king was dead. Under Uzziah, there had been relative peace and prosperity, but he's gone now, and Israel is concerned with Assyria, the emerging superpower of the day, is coming their way. But Isaiah sees God on the throne, realizes the throne is not empty. It didn't matter who the earthly king was or what would happen to the nation of Israel. God has an eternal perspective, and he's reigning and operating over all the cosmos. It didn't matter to Isaiah if his ministry wasn't successful. It wasn't for Isaiah to control the outcome of his preaching. It only mattered that a holy, perfect, set apart, unlike any other God, was on the throne, and he was surrendered to him. And this is true for us too. When we approach God with a posture of reverence and we're being made holy, being shaped by him, it doesn't matter anymore if we are successful according to the world's or even our own standards. If we don't get the job or recognition that we want, if we get sick and can't do what we want to do, if we don't get married or whatever concern it is you may have, it only matters that God is on the throne and we are surrendered to him. That he's reigning over all things and inviting us into his great purposes, which are far beyond all we can see and know from our limited perspective. Some of you may know the story of Corrie ten Boom. She was born into a devout Christian family in the Netherlands in the late 1800s. And her family operated a watchmaking business, and during the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands, they made the decision to shelter Jews who were fleeing from the Nazis. And they knew their actions could endanger themselves or their business, but they did what they believed God was calling them to do. Eventually, in 1944, the Ten Boom family was arrested by the Nazis. Corrie's father died in prison shortly afterward, and Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to a concentration camp. They endured horrific conditions, yet they continued to trust God and even witness to their fellow prisoners, seeing some of them come to faith in Christ. Betsy died in the camp, but miraculously, Corrie survived the war. And after her release, she went on to speak and write about her experiences, emphasizing forgiveness and faith and hope. And part of what stands out to me in Corrie's story is how she was surrendered to God's will. Even in the depths of suffering, she trusted God had a purpose for her life. And she realized the outward success or failure of her life didn't matter. What mattered was that she was following God's call and trusting his reign over her life, even if it led to imprisonment, hardship, or death. She knew that it didn't matter who was in leadership in her country, but she saw God on the throne and said yes to him. And that's what happens when we have a posture of reverence before God. We can see God for who he really is and receive his forgiveness, and we are made holy by him so that we can extend his holiness to others. So let's get really practical now. Consider for a moment, what does this posture of reverence look like? What does it really look like to approach God in prayer with humility? So the first thing is that the eyes of our hearts are open. There's an attentiveness, an openness, a curiosity, and teachability as we approach God. Unlike most other Old Testament prophets, Isaiah was from a higher social class, and so he needed to see that God was higher than him. He needed to be humbled, but when he saw that vision, he was open to seeing what God wanted to show him. So we must approach God with a teachability and a willingness to be shown things that are beyond our expectations. The second thing is that I'm not comparing myself with others. Just as in the parable about prayer, there's no use in comparing ourselves with others. The real standard is God, His holiness, His glory. If you think about a scale and imagine God's weight, His holiness, His perfection, beauty, purity, wisdom, strength on the one side, and then me, you, on the other side, where, you know, we're kind of trying to jump down, see if we can push it down more, get some rocks, see if we can help kind of weigh it down. There's no use in trying to meet God's standard. The posture of reverence involves accepting that we cannot attain His standard apart from Christ. The next thing in this posture of reverence to remember is that I'm not self-deprecating. We didn't talk about this a lot today. We don't have a lot of time to spend on it, but C.S. Lewis said that true humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So reverence doesn't mean saying, oh God, I'm just the worst. You know, I'll never live up to you, so why do you even bother with me? That's actually a different form of comparison and arrogance. Like saying, wow, you know, I'm so bad compared to others. God, you're actually wrong for creating me or caring about me. That's not the posture of reverence either. It's recognizing our need before a holy God, but knowing He meets us in that need because He loves us. And also, my physical posture might include kneeling or bowing down, hiding my face, laying prostrate. Sometimes it can help us to physically embody the emotional posture we're attempting to have. So these are some possible ways that might look in our actual prayer time. If you remember, what we talked about today is Epiphany Sunday. The Magi came to Jesus, and the scriptures say, as we heard read earlier, they saw the child, and they bowed down and worshiped Him and gave Him gifts. So that's one way this might look. And also after prayer, my actions come from a place of surrender. When we encounter God's holiness, it will change us. Not to say there won't be temptations and struggles along the way, but the Spirit gives us new perspective and new motives and guides us into actions that align with God's will. So this is what that posture of reverence might look like. So let's finish up with a few questions to help us respond to this message today. First off, what expectations of God do I have when I come to Him in prayer? Think about that. Are you coming with an agenda or a certain idea of what you think God should do? Secondly, when I consider myself in light of a holy God, what comes to mind? When I think of God's perfect purity and wisdom and power and goodness, and then think of myself, what's standing out to you? How can I receive God's forgiveness and grace? And finally, is there an area in my life where I'm trying to control the outcome rather than surrendering to God's greater purposes? Or maybe a better question here is, where do you need to remember that God is on the throne? When God offered that invitation to Isaiah, "Whom shall I send?" He simply said, "Here I am, send me." No questions, no concerns about what that would look like, what that would mean for his future or his reputation. He demonstrated a humble obedience because he knew God was on the throne. What might that look like in your life? What's God's invitation for you today? And what might be the response of one who's trusting God is on the throne? Let's pray. Holy God, you are much more than we can even describe or understand. And we are so broken and unworthy and in need before you. Lord, help us to come to you with that recognition and respect and humility and honor that you deserve. Yet we're so thankful that you meet us in that place with forgiveness and grace, and you drew near to us through Jesus. Lord, as we think of those things, those areas in our lives where we feel unworthy, those things we might be trying to hide or ignore, Lord, help us to be honest about them before you and to receive your grace. And God, make us holy. Make us more like Jesus so that we can shine your light on those around us, so that we can extend your holiness to those we encounter. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.